We're in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We're going to finish chapter 4, so you can turn there. And as you turn, I want to tell you a little bit, a story, a little bit about myself. For as long as I can remember, I have always enjoyed things that make me feel really small. Every year, I get the opportunity to go somewhere where there's no light pollution for a weekend, and I always hope that I'll get a clear night where I can just lay out and look up at the stars and just ponder the vast distances between me and them, and ponder the fact that here are these things that appear as tiny little pinpoints of light, yet are bigger than my brain can comprehend. I've been a couple places in my life that also gave me that kind of small feeling. The Grand Canyon, standing on the edge of it. If you've ever been there, you know that you're looking down and across, and your brain just can't even grasp how enormous it is. One that I remember vividly is going to Niagara Falls. I went to Niagara Falls in early spring when all the snow was melting, and so the river was really running. And just hearing not only the waterfall, but then the rest of like the echo in that valley there, that thunderous roar. And it made me feel really, really small. And one thing that has also always done that is thunderstorms. I love thunderstorms. So in the summer, it's awesome for me. I love to see the giant clouds kind of approaching and the lightning going and the thunder and the wind. And when I was young, probably like 12 or 13, I used to go out in these thunderstorms when the wind was really blowing and climb up my neighbor's pine trees to the very top so I could like feel the tree moving back and forth. Sorry, Mom, this is probably the first time you're hearing of that. I never claimed I was the brightest child, but it's something that I did, and you just, because you felt so, you know, felt the elements. And one thing that all of these things have in common is that they're all outside of our control, outside of my control. I can't have any effect on what takes place in those distant stars and galaxies. I can't stop up Niagara Falls. I can't do anything to stop the wind blowing and the thunder and lightning. They're all outside of our control. Well, in this text, we're going to see Jesus and his disciples encounter a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's about a storm and a sun. This text is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this instance. And as we're going to see, this encounter with the storm, this thing outside of his disciples' control, presses the question to us, who is this man, Jesus? So let's read our text, beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's ask for God's help as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, we are opening up your word this morning as we are gathered together as your people in the name of your Son, indwelt by your Spirit. I pray that you would help us. Give us the eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be sensitive to the truth of your word and not hard-hearted. And I pray that this morning we would have a clear vision of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we partake in communion, that we would have also a vision as we partake of these signs of what he has done for us. We pray this in his name. In the name of Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. Our passage in Mark Though this text, this encounter, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our text in Mark begins with a detail that neither Matthew nor Luke includes, and that is that it was evening. Remember the context? In all of chapter 4, it begins with Jesus out on a boat with the crowds at the side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching them. And he's teaching them in parables. We looked at the parable of the soil, the parable of the man sowing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus is out there teaching all day, probably not just the three parables that we looked at. Jesus was probably teaching them many more things, but Mark records those as exemplary of his teaching. So he's out there all day teaching. Finally, evening is coming, and Jesus suggests to his disciples, let's pack up and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee was not a huge sea. If you've ever looked at it on a map, you might wonder to yourself, why is this called a sea? Now, around here, it'd be called a lake. It's definitely smaller than any of the Great Lakes by a long ways. It's only about 7.5 miles across at its widest point and about 13 miles tall at its longest point. And so to cross from where Jesus was in Capernaum to the other side, it was just under 6 miles, just under 6 miles, not a long distance, especially when you consider the fact that Jesus was going in a boat with his disciples, a number of whom were professional fishermen. Like, it was their job to be out on that sea every day. In other words, it was a simple thing that should have caused no unease. And we have a pretty good idea of what kind of boat they would have been in as well. Recently, actually, there have been excavations around the Sea of Galilee, and archaeologists have discovered, you know, a boat that was buried in the sand and the silt around there that is perfectly preserved and intact from the first century when Jesus lived. So this is a boat that would have been almost exactly like the boat his disciples used that he would have been on. It was 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. It had a single mast in the center from which a square sail hung, just to kind of give you a picture of what they were in. And so they were heading out. They set out across the Sea of Galilee with a few boats that accompanied them. And at this point, things start to go sideways. You see, the Sea of Galilee is located in what's known as the Jordan Rift Valley. Elevation-wise, the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. All right, so it is well below sea level here. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, and you know, actually, it's only the second lowest lake elevation-wise in the world. The only other lake that is lower than it is the Dead Sea, which is at the other end of the Jordan River, just a few miles south of there. And not only is the Sea of Galilee located so low elevation-wise, but around it are these, you know, mountains and hills on the one side towards the Mediterranean, and then these cliffs going to kind of a plateau on the east side leading out into Syria. And so this means that the Sea of Galilee is kind of like in a basin. And so what happens often around the Sea of Galilee is you'll get wind coming in from the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, and they mix with the other air that's there from the dry, arid steppe off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it can create a volatile situation where there are violent and sudden storms. So this is something that frequently happened on the Sea of Galilee. There'd be violent, sudden storms where everything seemed fine, and then all of a sudden, you're thrown in the midst of a giant storm. However, these storms almost always happened during the day. They almost always happened during the day. That's why we read in a parallel account in Luke 5, Jesus performs a miracle for Simon after he has been fishing. And he performs a great, you know, miracle where Simon pulls up this great catch of fish. And when does he do that? He does that in the morning after Simon had been fishing all night long. In other words, the fishermen, they would have gone out and fished at night regularly because that was the time when you didn't have to worry about the storms and you could catch fish in peace. And so they had no reason to expect a storm. This was something that his disciples had done over and over again out on the sea at night. And yet, when they go out this night, a great storm comes. Mark calls it a great windstorm. And pay attention to that adjective. Mark uses that adjective great 3 times in our text. It's significant. And so at this point, they're out in the sea with an uncommonly large storm at an uncommon time. Mark gives us also the little detail that the waves were so large that they were breaking over the boat, which was only 4.5 feet tall, and breaking over its side and filling it with water so that it had begun to fill. And when you fill a boat with water, it doesn't work so well because the whole way boats work is they displace water, and so it's beginning to ride lower and lower in the sea. So I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples at this point. You're in a position where you are probably out, where you were expecting to be in a situation where you were competent, especially for the disciples that were fishermen. We know that at least Peter, Andrew, James, and John were professional fishermen. And there might have been some other disciples, we don't know all of their professions, that were also fishermen, or at least been out on the sea. And so, in all likelihood, you're out there in a position where you are, you know, you think you are competent. You've been out here before. You've gone across at night, you've sailed the sea, you've weathered the storms in the day, and so you're confident. And then all of a sudden, your confidence and your knowledge, it's not enough. You weren't supposed to get night storms, and suddenly you're in the biggest storm you've ever seen at night when you're not supposed to get it, and the boat is sinking. And remember the time. Again, it's at night. It is at night. It's getting dark, and because the Sea of Galilee is so low elevation-wise compared to what around it, it would have gotten dark a lot quicker there than anywhere else. If you're in the mountains, you know that it gets dark quick because the horizon is raised. And so it would have been dark. And remember that this is first century dark, not 21st century dark. I don't know about you, but living where I live, I hardly ever get to experience true darkness. I have to put up curtains in my bedroom so that at night, all the light from my neighbor's porch lights and the street lights right at the intersection and all of that don't just come right in the windows and light up my room. I've been outside at night, even when there's no moon, and thought, like, I could bring a book out and read here because there's so much light around. And it's kind of depressing sometimes. Even when there aren't those lights, you look up at the sky, and we have the light pollution of Allentown, and then New York and Philadelphia aren't too far away. In other words, we hardly get to experience darkness outside around where we live. And yet in the first century, this was not the case. This would have been total darkness. Not only were there no electric lights and people weren't going to waste their money burning expensive candles or torches, you know, to light up their houses at night, but it was a storm. So there would have been no moon, no stars in the middle of a sea far miles away from any town, complete darkness, no reference point to where you are. That's the position the disciples were in. Put yourself there. How would you have responded? I know how I would. You know, just thinking of that fact, despite the fact that I like thunderstorms, I've never seriously, you know, considered my life being in danger by one of them. You know, and maybe it was climbing the pine trees. It probably was at some point. But I would have been terrified. And it appears that the disciples were indeed terrified. But before we get to their response, look how it places Jesus as well. Look how it places Jesus. The storm is coming. The boat is being swamped. And it says this, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, it's at the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. He's asleep. He hasn't even woken up. So his disciples rush to him. And they say to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And it's hard not to hear in these verses at least a veiled rebuke of Jesus. After all, they don't rush to him and say, teacher, please help us in this storm. We are being overwhelmed. Now they come to him and they say to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? After all, he was the one that suggested that they leave and take this trip across the sea, and he's asleep as their boat is about to sink. So they question whether he cares. Now, I don't say that because I think we need to, like, be hard on the disciples here and dunk on them and say, ah, look at these dumb disciples questioning whether Jesus cares. I think that's a natural reaction when you are placed in a period of trial or suffering. The natural reaction is to say to God, God, why would you let this happen? Don't you care? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can remember times when we've said or felt or thought that very same question. I know I have, maybe in my frustration, thought that question about very trivial things. About very trivial things, like maybe running out of gas in the middle of mowing your lawn, and then your gas can is empty. You're like, God, do you even care? I only had a couple hours to mow the lawn. Or maybe you got a flat tire on your way to work, and you're already late, and you're like, God, why do you even care? We say it about silly things, but also about more weighty matters. When your loved one gets a cancer diagnosis, and it's already progressed, and it's very aggressive. God, don't you care? When you lose your job because you stood firm on your biblical convictions, and now you're out of work and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family. God, don't you care? Those are the things that keep us up at night. And before we get to Jesus' response to this, I just want to point it out and bring our attention to the fact that this is not an uncommon sentiment in the scriptures. We should not read this and expect and see, wow, the disciples are in a place that's like unusual for the people of God to be. In fact, when you read the Bible, oftentimes you'll hear on the lips of the biblical authors that very same question. Let me read to you a few examples from the Old Testament. Habakkuk 1:2. Habakkuk says this to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and will you not hear? Or cry to you violence, and will you not save? Psalm 10, verse 1 says this, Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 22, 1 should be familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Lamentations 3, 7 and 9. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Now, all of those passages don't end there. That's not the end of the Psalms. That's the beginning. That's not the end of Habakkuk. That's the beginning. That's not the end of the book of Lamentations. Just keep reading on a few verses, and there's another response to that. But I want to draw our attention to the fact that this is a common experience for the people of God. To be in a place where we cry out to him, God, where are you? Do you care? Do you hear my prayers? This text shows us again that God does not promise to keep his people from such times. God does not promise to keep his people through this life as if we are sailing through on perfectly glassy seas the whole time. No, what his disciples experience here is the common experience of the people of God. Read the book of Job. He says some similar things. And so, I want to draw this to our attention and remind us that when we are in those times, it is perfectly appropriate, even biblical, to come to God and voice that to God. That he is not so small a God that he cannot handle us coming to him and saying, God, where are you in this time? I feel as if you are distant from me. Do you even care? And if Christ himself was not kept from suffering, neither should we expect to be kept from suffering. And also, if Christ in his suffering is the beloved Son of God, neither should we question whether God loves us in periods of suffering. And so, his disciples come to him and they cry out, God, do you even care? And that's where we get the response. So look at verse 39. Jesus begins to answer. It says this in verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Notice the parallelism in that verse. Jesus gets up and it says he rebukes the wind and then speaks to the sea and says, peace, be still. And then in the second half of the verse, we see the response that the wind died away. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Second use of that adjective, great. There was a great calm. First, we saw a great windstorm, and now, after Jesus speaks, a great calm. And this cannot be explained on naturalistic grounds. This just cannot be explained away. Someone might be able to say, well, you know, Jesus got lucky. You know, wind has to die sometime. And so he just happened to speak at just the right time, and then the wind stopped. But it doesn't explain the rest of it. Jesus speaks, and not only does the wind cease, but the sea becomes calm as well. Now, that just doesn't happen. You see, water has a lot of mass. And when mass gets moving, it has something called momentum. Even if the wind were to stop in the middle of a storm, you would experience waves for a good period afterward, probably pushing an hour or more. And yet when Jesus speaks here, not only does the wind stop dead, but the sea becomes a great calm. It goes from waves swamping the boat to like a glassy, still surface. Church, this is nothing other than a display of divine power. It's a display of divine power in a way that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. We don't see it in the Old Testament. We see no other human figure, you know, displaying such power and authority. Only God commands the weather. Listen to Psalm 93, verses 9 and 4. This is what it says. It says this, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunder of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." The voice of Yahweh is mightier than the raging flood. And in this episode, we hear his voice call out, "Peace, be still." It's very clear. This text is very clear that the voice of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than the voice of Yahweh. The voice that echoed out over those waters that night over the Sea of Galilee was none other than the voice that created the wind and the sea. The voice that came from that small boat was the voice that split the Red Sea in half and brought Israel through and stilled the storm against Jonah. And when the wind and the waves hear that voice, they can do nothing but obey. So that is his first answer. Jesus wakes up and he rebukes the sea and speaks to the waves and they become calm. And then he speaks again. And this time Jesus addresses his disciples directly. He says in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" I like the way the New English Translation puts this, that first question he says to them. The New English Translation says this, "Why are you so cowardly?" That's really what he's getting at. Why are you cowards? Why are you still afraid? And Jesus sees that despite the fact that the sea has been still, the wind has stopped, it's in a glassy calm, that his disciples are still terrified. Until I looked at this passage in detail, I always had the picture in my mind that this question was meant to address Jesus asking them why they were afraid during the storm. And I think he's getting at that. But notice what Jesus says to them. He does not say to them, "Why were you afraid?" That's not what he says. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, Jesus was addressing them after having calmed the storm and seeing that they were still afraid, saying, "Why are you still afraid? Have you still no faith after seeing what I just did? Did you not learn the lesson? Why do you not have faith?" Again, the disciples, as they often are relatable, at least to me. I remember a conversation I had with an older Christian gentleman a number of years ago. And in that conversation, I was telling him about the ways that I had experienced kind of this pattern in seminary. For the 4 years that I was in seminary, Emily and I noticed a pattern. And the pattern was that we'd both be working during the summer or in between semesters. And then as another semester was about to start and I had to make my payment to school, something would fall through. Emily's job would fall through. My work would dry up and we'd have to like wrestle, okay, you know, I have to go back to school in 2 weeks. Can we do that? Do I have to take a semester off and try to find more work? And I remember kind of relating that to him and telling him how each time it kind of like came up to the wire and then God provided. And then God provided. We saw that so many times that like we recognized there's a pattern here. And I remember telling him, this older gentleman, about this pattern and then kind of saying to him, "Well, I hope I learned that lesson," kind of with the implication like, "I hope I never actually have to put that into practice again and trust God." And that older gentleman much wiser than me, he looked at me and said, Taylor, I don't think you've learned that lesson based on how you just said that. You know, I was thinking, well, I recognize the pattern, God, I trust you provide. Now never put me in a place where I have to trust that you're going to provide again. It's a lesson I hadn't learned. It's one, to be honest, that I'm still learning. So I can identify with the disciples. They haven't really grasped it. And so he says to them, don't you see? Have you still no faith? Why are you afraid? And then look at what he says to them. Or look at what they respond. Verse 41, it says this. And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here's our third use of the word great. First, a great storm, then a great calm, and now it says his disciples are filled with a great fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. See, they had seen Jesus do things already that were miraculous. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him perform healings, but none of it rose to this power and authority. None of it rose to this level. There were Old Testament prophets that would perform healings. There were those who performed exorcisms in their own days, but nothing was on par with what they had just seen. And so they end with the question, who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That is the central question, and that is the point of this passage. That is really the point of this whole of the whole Gospel of Mark. Just a few chapters ago in chapter 1, remember when Jesus casts out a demon in the synagogue? The crowds have a similar question. They say this, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And it anticipates the question that Jesus will put to his own disciples in chapter 8, when Jesus will say to them, who do you say that I am? This is a question that the whole Gospel of Mark is really trying to get us to answer, but it's not one that Mark is keeping as a secret. Remember how Mark opens chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has given us the answer. He is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God. And the miracle presses home that question to his disciples and to us as we read it. See, the whole Christian faith hinges on the identity of Christ. It hinges on who he is. It does no one any eternal good to recognize a higher power, maybe even a personal God, yet that one is totally divorced from Jesus of Nazareth. It does no one any eternal good. It does no one any eternal good to recognize that the Bible is a book of profound wisdom that has shaped Western civilization, and yet believe that Jesus is just a myth of an idealized man. No, this text presses home that question. Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the only answer, the only possible answer is that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is one with the Father, the eternal creator of the universe. And so when we recognize that, I think two things should happen in our hearts. Two things should happen. First, when we see that presented to us, the natural response of our hearts should just be to recognize that this Jesus is owed our total trust and allegiance. That there is no one whom we should trust and worship other than him. He is worthy of all our trust, worthy of our faith. And secondly, when we see him for who he is, the eternal Son of God, the wonder of the gospel should stand in sharp relief. The wonder of the gospel should stand in sharp relief. For this Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who is in the beginning with God, became man, not to browbeat us into submission, not even just to perform these miracles and gather a crowd around him to sing his praises and his accolades. No, he didn't come just to be a popular teacher or miracle worker. No, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. That's where the gospel is going. That's what this Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to perform miracles and wow crowds. He came to save sinners at great cost to himself. That's what we get the privilege of celebrating this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate and remember our communion with Christ, the crucified Lord. And not only that, but we look forward to a time when he will come again and bring about the consummation of our fellowship with him, a time when we can fully understand who he is in a way that we don't have access to while on earth, when we will truly see him in his glory. And guess what? We won't have the response the disciples did. We won't have any fear because there will be no reason to fear. We will worship him as the center of the renewed creation. So this text presents to us the identity of Christ. And when we see it, we should trust him as the one who cares for us, as the one who is worthy of our trust. And we should understand that this Jesus came to save. And so we should wonder at the gospel, wonder that the one who can command the sea and the wind yet offered himself as a willing sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion, to celebrate this meal that you've given to us, I pray that we would do so focused on the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him for who he is, the eternal God, one with you and the Spirit, holy divine, true God, and yet also the one who came and took on flesh, walked on this earth, and suffered and died in the place of sinners to make a way for us to be saved, so that we can even be gathered here presenting our prayers to you, our songs to you, hearing your word and gathered as your people. It is all possible through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.